Okay. Always have to test the level of this PA to make sure it's not going to blow you out of the water. We finished last week jumping into Pilgrim's Progress after our little summer hiatus, and now want to resume where we left off last time, making our way through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Before we pick that up, I want to preface it with a scripture passage from the book of Philippians, chapter 3. First, I need to find my notes. There they are. Philippians, chapter 3, verse 17 to 4, verse 9. Oh, by the way, let me say I was very pleased to hear somebody report. They were actually using my website to listen in on some of the older Pilgrim's Progress lessons during lunch hour. They said they were clicking on one of the MP3s. That was really gratifying. I know that there was a benefit to some. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Eudoia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The passage there refers, of course, to a section of Paul's own experience where he is first of all dealing with those or remarking about those who have disappointed him in the effort that he has had to build the bond of fellowship and communion, and how much he really needs it. Even Paul, who we naturally assume to be, you know, a can-do man and, you know, a lone ranger for Christ, became very devoted and very dependent on companions in the Lord to go with him and to walk the route with him. And when those companions fell short, he was very hurt and very much let down by their betrayal. It wasn't just that he felt invested in them, like sometimes ministers do when they pour themselves into somebody and they walk out and leave the church. It wasn't like he was angry with them or anything like that, but he was burdened because they had betrayed him after so much effort and his desire and his real need for that kind of companionship. And that's followed, of course, by the others that he commends as a complete opposite, that he has really been helped by fellow soldiers in the cross, and how much that has meant to him. And of course, it's in that context, I hope you noticed, that he says, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice together. We are in this together. We are pilgrims together. We labor side by side. We minister as companions in Christ. And it is a good thing for us to remember and to be blessed with. That leads me and my thoughts to the section that we have as we pick up Pilgrim's Progress tonight. For indeed, we enter into a whole new phase. In a way, you could say that Christian's time alone is done now. He started his Christian walk in a very lonely way. Maybe some of you can identify with that. I certainly can. I had a very lonely conversion and lonely pilgrimage for the first period in my Christian life, and perhaps you did too. But most often it isn't that way. Most often people are converted into a family right away, or into a group, and there's an encouragement and a support system. Christian was one of the former. He left his family spiritually behind, which was a great wrenching experience for him. And now he's had to move ahead, and he's had to face things with the likes of Pliable, you know, who he wanted to have good fellowship with, and yet Pliable let him down right away. And then he wanted to put his trust in worldly wise men, and he let him down. And there's and all of the other characters, some he sees are not worthy of Christian fellowship, and others he's surprised by and set back by. And when we come up to the gate, the wicket gate, and Goodwill examines him, he's in that kind of relationship of an older Christian interrogating the younger. You know, are you for real? Is this real? And Christian is very submissive to that and answers his questions and wants to be taught. And he goes into the interpreter's house to grow and then be taught. And then he goes into the Palace Beautiful. And once again, he's interrogated for his, you know, he comes in alone. He comes in at night. He comes in the church legitimately wants to know, what kind of experiences have you had? Where do you need to grow? And he's had a growing and training kind of experience. But now we come to a point in time when he's actually the senior in terms of Christian walk and experience. He's going to have companionship now with first one person and then another, and he is actually the older, wiser Christian, and he has an opportunity to disciple. And so we see a change in the whole chemistry that's going on, and one that will be very, very helpful and a blessing to both. And so we'll see him ask questions of his companions and challenge their faith and their understanding of Scripture into the Christian walk, and try to be an encouragement to them. All right, now let's pick up at the end of this, the end of his praise, his hymn of praise that he sung, saying, "I let Jesus wear the crown." Now, as Christian went on his way, he came to a little ascent, a little rise, not a hill difficulty, a little rise in the road, which was cast up on purpose, as everything is, that pilgrims might see before them. Every once in a while, you know, we have the scope, we have the opportunity to be able to see the road ahead. It's a little clearer than it usually is, you know. If you're like most of the time we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we're called to step by faith. We want to see, we want to insist on seeing, but we're not allowed to see. Other times the clouds kind of clear and the path before us gets very bright, and that can be a very encouraging time for us. And that's what we have here. And up there, therefore, Christian went, and looking forward, he saw faithful before him upon his journey. So there's another character in the story, and his name is Faithful. And then went Christian aloud, "Ho, ho, so ho, stay, and I will be your companion." And at that, Faithful looked behind him, to whom Christian cried again, "Stay, stay, till I come up to you." But Faithful answered, "No, I am upon my life, and the avenger of blood is behind me." Now, you know, we're not really sure what he's talking about yet. Even as we get into it, we're not really sure what if this is fear or if this is just resolve on the part of Faithful. Most likely, it's just a part of resolve. But nonetheless, it's a kind of encouragement. You know, Faithful's not going to slow down. He's kipping to the road. But that doesn't stop Christian. He doesn't have the burden on his back anymore, and so he's not loaded down. And so at this, Christian was somewhat moved, and putting up all his strength, he quickly got up with Faithful, and did also overrun him. So you could say that this is, you know, his maturity in his faith, kind of passing him by, and yet at the same time, we're going to see that he is actually quite still human. So the last was first, and then Christian vaingloriously smile, a little prideful smirk, because he had gotten the start of his brother, but not taking good heed to his feet, he suddenly stumbled and fell and could not rise again until Faithful came up to help him. Little aside here, you know, about a little humorous enterprise getting on. Guys can relate to this, you know. Outpacing one another and yet stumbling, the kind of bonding that goes on with competitive machoism. Then I saw in my dream that they went on lovingly together, and had sweet discourse of all things that happened to them in their pilgrimage. And thus Christian began. He said, "My honored and well-beloved brother Faithful, I am glad that I have overtaken you, and that God has so tempered our spirits that we can walk as companions in this so pleasant a path." Faithful says, "I had thought, dear brother, to have had your company quite from our town, but you did get the start of me, wherefore I was forced to come thus much of a way alone." So he comes from the same place. Comes from the same kind of experience, the same kind of background, the same kind of understanding of the city of destruction. But perhaps Christian's leaving, perhaps Christian's conversion, in other words, made an impression on a Faithful that led to his own. Again, you have to peel away from the, or remove yourself away from the story and apply it to what real life is. Christian became a Christian. And Faithful was watching this. Pliable was drawn in and led away. Faithful was watching from a distance, and yet it was persuasive for him also, and in much the same kind of way. "How long did you stay in the city of destruction before you set out after me on your pilgrimage?" "Till I could stay no longer, for there was great talk presently after you were gone out, that our city would, in a short time, with fire from heaven, be burned down to the ground." "What, did your neighbors talk so?" "Yes. 'Twas for a while in everybody's mouth." So what's going on in the city of destruction? What? A little gossip, maybe. I don't want to raise anybody's hackles here. Maybe a Billy Graham crusade came into town, and everybody's talking revival. Everybody's going to see Billy. Everybody's, you know, part of the team or going down front. Then he leaves, and it all settles down again. What, and did no more of them but you come out to escape the danger? "Well, though there was, as I said, a great talk thereabout, yet I do not think that they did firmly believe it. For in the heat of the discourse, I heard some of them deridingly speak of you and of your desperate journey, for so they called your pilgrimage. But I did believe, and do still, that the end of our city will be with fire and brimstone from above, and therefore I have made my escape. Did you hear no talk of neighbor Pliable? Oh, we're going to hear more about Pliable, the fate of the one who turned away. Yes, Christian, I heard that he followed you till he came to the Slough of Despond, where, as some said, he fell in, but he would not be known to have so done. He, in other words, wouldn't want people to know about it. He was hiding it. But I am sure he was soundly bedaubed with that kind of dirt. And what said the neighbors to him? He hath, since his going back, been had greatly in derision, and that among all sorts of people, some do mock and despise him, and scarce will any set him on work. He is now seven times worse than if he had ever gone out of the city. But why should they be so set against him, since they also despise the way that he forsook? Oh, they say, hang him, he is a turncoat. He was not true to his profession. I think God has stirred up even his enemies to hiss at him and make him a proverb, because he hath forsaken the way. What is all this about? You know, we're revisiting the whole story of Pliable again. We heard about him before, and now he's brought up again. What's going on back home with this poor guy? Why are they giving him a hard time?
Well, they see him starting something and then him coming back, and the yo-yo. I mean, yo-yos are always made of fun, no matter or got askew.
Right.
Because no one can trust someone that is, and they can just.
You know, not being able to trust someone is important. I mean, religion is a major deal in anybody's mind. You know, and to make a turn and then to turn away, even has its even though a person might have absolutely no toleration for that religion or that faith, nonetheless, there is something of an integrity to commitment. Than even, you know, that the Gentile mind definitely understands and appreciates. Wendy?
I was also going to say, it just reminds me of the world and how they look at people that profess Christianity and are quick to watch them fail, and then when they fail, are quick to kind of, make a big spectacle about, what, you think about some of the televangelists back in the 80s. And
yeah, but why is it such a big deal that people watch Christians to see if they fail?
A matter of
self-justification. In what way?
Well, if they see that the Christian claims to be, whether hypocritical or simply a fallen brother, is in a state of turning back, they can say, hey, look at him. He's no better than I am. God can't do anything against me. If they're, that's a Christian, I'm as good as that.
Right. Yeah, self-justice is a very good point. One more thing, I think. If a person tries Christianity and fails, what does that say about Christianity to an outsider?
It doesn't work.
Yes, it is not only self-justification; it's justification for my opinion of this faith. And of course, it failed. Of course, he failed because it really isn't real. And even as we were studying this morning with Romans telling us that the God is impressed on our souls, there is that sense in our sinful hearts we want to rebel against that. We want to any proof at all we can find to say, of course Christianity is not real. Of course it's not true. I'm convinced that's one of the reasons why evolution was so. And caught everybody's attention and was so eagerly embraced when at the very time that Darwin was saying, this really isn't science, I don't really think it can hold water, and yet everybody all of a sudden was just on board with it. because I think in the back of their minds, they really didn't want science. They just didn't want Christianity. And they wanted to. They wanted something to destroy it. And there is something. There is something more here than just simply, oh yeah, you tried it, you didn't like it. Oh, you know, maybe something else. But no, if it was just one among many, that would be how we would react. You know, well, you know, you try and fail, try again, try something. You know, try some, try voodoo, try, try a. You know, try some Eastern religion. Some, you know, try Buddhism. Go to a comparative religions class. But no, if it's Christianity, there's something in the back of the mind that says no, absolutely not, of course, and have to mock it at any expense. There is something definitely there. Okay. But what should they be set so against him, since they also despise the way he forsook and they. Goes on to answer that. Had you no talk with him before you came out? I met him once in the streets, but he leered away on the other side as one ashamed of what he had done, and so I spake not to him. Well, at my first setting out, I had hopes of that man, but now I fear he will perish in the overthrow of the city. For it has happened to him, according to the true proverb, the dog has returned his vomit again, and the sow that was washed are wallowing in the mire. They are my fears of him too, but who can hinder that which will be? Well, neighbor faithful, said Christian, let us leave him and talk of things more immediately concern ourselves. Tell me now what you have met with in the way as you came, for I know you have met with some things, or else it may be writ for a wonder. And so now we're going to enter into, we're going to see faithful basically taking the same track, or talking about his taking the same road that that Christian has taken, but we're going to see that there are differences in Christians and their experiences, and those differences come from two things, of course. Number one, the major thing is that God providentially directs the path of each one of us individually, and he shows his love to us uniquely. And he shows his will for us in a very specific way. But also, there are differences in who we are. There's differences in our character. There's differences in our weaknesses and our strengths and the things that, in how we're made up, and the differences in how our experiences will change us as we go along. And so, keep that in mind. This is the literary way that John Bunyan is going to say that not all Christians are the same. And not all Christians are going to face the same kind of challenges. And we have to be understanding and appreciative of that fact, that we don't expect everybody to be lockstep in the same way that we are. He says, I escaped the slough that I perceive you fell into. What was the slough again? What was that? What is despond? Despair. Yeah, a period of despair or abandonment. We would very carefully and sensitively call it depression, a period of depression today, a period of just simply down discouragement. And it was something that that Christian did definitely experience, but faithful did not. It was not necessary for every Christian to have that kind of thing. He says, I escaped the slough I perceive you fell into and got up to the gate without that danger, only I met with one whose name was Wanton. Now, wanton is not a word we're terribly familiar with. I think that sometimes we guess at what it means. What does wanton mean? Anybody know?
That's
not bad. That's not bad. It's a Middle English word. Middle English word means 13th through the 15th century is where it originated from, if you're ever curious or want to know. A Middle English word, it meant wrong training. Trained in the wrong direction. And it would sometimes mean, or would be described, somebody who was wanton would be mean, cruel, unruly, lewd, even merciless and inhumane. But now, what's the usual thing we think of when we think of wanton? a wanton woman. And do we think of in terms of mean, cruel, heartless woman? Lewd. What is lewd?
Loose.
Yeah. Loose woman. That's what we're thinking of. We think a wanton woman is a loose woman, you know. Miss Kitty on Gunsmoke, right? Wink, wink. And, you know, that's what we think of. But here, wanton comes with a maliciousness. That's the point. You know, it's Miss Kitty with an attitude. That's that you younger folks are looking at me like, what? Don't you ever watch reruns of Gunsmoke? Never mind. My 12-year-old wants to know what wanton is. There is a sensuality here. First of all, of course, a cheap sensuality, but nonetheless a sensuality with an attitude, with a motivation. Here is a woman who doesn't just simply want to get paid. She wants your wallet. This is a woman who, has designs on your soul. That's the point. And this is something we haven't come across in Christian's life, in Christian's experience. It's not something that he has had that much difficulty dealing with, sensuality, lust. But it's something Faithful has. It's something that Faithful has had to deal with, perhaps a little more, with a little more sensitivity. And so he's come across it. This woman, wanton, has approached him and would like to have done me a mischief. Well, at least he sees that. 'Twas well you escaped her net. Joseph was hard put to it by her. Meaning, of course, what? What character? Potiphar's wife. And what did she do in her spite? Yeah, she wanted adultery. When she didn't get it, she threw him in jail. You know, there's the attitude I'm talking about. Not just simply letting him go, but she will not have anyone turn her down, kind of thing. Then no one crosses me, that kind of attitude. But what does she do to you? You cannot think but that you know something. What a flattering tongue she had. She lay at me hard to turn aside with her, promising me all manner of content. Nay, she did not promise you the content of a good conscience. Of course, young guys don't ever think of that, right? Oh, I wonder if my conscience will be good after I'm done. You know what I mean, all carnal and fleshly content. Well, thank God you have escaped her. The abhorred of the Lord shall fall into her ditch. Nay, I know not whether I did wholly escape her or no. You know, there's an honest answer. You got to commend him for the reflection that he has. I'm not sure I'm out of the woods yet, brother. I need help. I need your prayers in this. I need you to keep an eye on me, because this pulls at me in some funny directions, and I need help. Why, I trow you did not consent to her desires, no, not to defile myself, for I remembered an old writing that I had seen, which said, her steps take hold of hell. So I shut my eyes, because I would not be bewitched with her looks. And then she railed on me, and I went my way. What did he do to escape her? What did he do? What did he do? Some young college kid here. Come on, young men. What did he do? No, he did not flee. What did he do? What did he do, Pat? Look at the book. He turned his eyes. Yes. I didn't mean to pick on Pat. He turned his eyes. Be careful what you allow your eyes to see. That's the point. It's your choice to do this, guys. Be careful what you choose, what you allow your eyes to see. And what did he do? He obediently did not allow his eyes to see her. That's the real problem. Jesus warns us that's exactly the issue with men. And it's not just one or two guys. That's the whole point of this. It's something that they were struggling with then too. It's all in all of our lives. And so I shut my eyes because I would not be bewitched. And then she railed on me and I went my way. I can stand her yelling at me in my ears. That's not the problem. The eyes are the problem. And I shut my eyes and I guard what I allow myself to see. And I went on my way. Did you meet with no other assault as you came? When I came to the foot of the hill called Difficulty. Now you remember here Hill Difficulty. Let's review just real quickly what happened there. Hill Difficulty, he was with two companions, you remember, with two guys who didn't want to face the difficulty. And so they went off into two other roads and they got lost. What did he do at the base of Hill Difficulty before he took off? He went up the hill. Anybody remember? He got a drink. He refreshed himself with the brook that was provided by the Lord of the hill. And he started making up his way. And you remember his attitude as he made his way? He grumbled and complained about having to go up the hill, right? Did he grumble and complain about having to go up the hill? It's a setup question, of course. No, I didn't grumble and complain. No, he was ready to do it. He said, this is the way to life. Up this hill is the way I must go. This is what the Lord has put in my path. This is what I must do. And he went up the hill and he trudged. You remember, he ran and then he walked and then he crawled because it was a difficult hill. And it was a difficult experience for him. Okay, when I came to the foot of the hill called Difficulty, I met with a very aged man who asked me what I was and whither bound. And I told him that I was a pilgrim going to the celestial city. And then said the old man, thou lookest like an honest fellow. Wilt thou be content to dwell with me for the wages that I shall give thee? And then I asked him his name and where he's dwelt. And he said his name was Adam the First. Now, why is this a problem? Or is it? Why is this a problem? Who was Adam the First? Adam? I don't ask hard questions.
Is this a trick question?
Adam, one that said that it was the wife who gave me.
Yes, the passer of the buck. Yes, I introduced my 7th grade Bible class to the words pass the buck. They didn't know what pass the buck meant. I said, wait, so I taught them what pass the buck means. Now they'll be passing the buck. He said his name was Adam the First. What kind of wages will Adam the First give him? Wages of sin is death. So this is a, you know, he's selling him a bogus deal here. And I dwell in the town of deceit. A little subtle. I ask him then what was his work and what the wages that he would give. And he told me that his work was many delights and his wages that I should be his heir at last. I further asked him what house he kept and what other servants he had. And so he told me that his house was maintained with all the dainties in the world and that his servants were those of his own begetting. Who are his servants? Begetting? Clue? His descendants by ordinary generation? You, me, and all of the world. The world he's offering him if he will just turn aside from his pursuit from Adam the Second. His desire for Christ, and we would have all of this world and all of the miseries, of course, that go along with that. And then I asked him how many children he had, and he said he had but 3 daughters: the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. sums us all up. Billions and billions of people, millions of years, thousands of years. We're all the three daughters, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And I should marry them all, wonderful option, if I would. And then I asked how long time he would have me live with him, and he told me as long as he lived himself, which is how long? Not very long. That's, of course, the point. Wages of sin is death. Not very long. Well, and what conclusion came the old man and you at last? Why, at first, he's facing the hill difficulty, remember? Christian is facing the difficulty. It's easy to choose the world. It's easy to choose the way of the world, the things of the world, the things of the world that are gained through lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Everybody else has this. Nobody else is going through this on this hill. Nobody else is putting out this kind of grief. Look how, Psalm 73, look how pleasant everybody else has it. Look how fat, to use the term, the Gentiles are. They're happy. They're not hungry. They're comfortable. They're sitting on their yachts. They're sipping their wine. They're eating their caviar. I want to be just like them. And that's what he's offering. Well, and what conclusion came the old man to you at last? Well, at first, I found myself somewhat inclinable to go with the man, awfully persuaded, but I thought he spake fair. But looking in his forehead as I talked with him, I saw there written, put off the old man with his deeds. So what did it take for him to come around? What did it take for him to turn Adam the first away? What? The Word of God, yes. And that also reminds us of Psalm 73. Are you familiar with Psalm 73? Familiar with how this psalm goes? This is a delightful psalm. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious, pride of life. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then, of course, he lists them. It's almost like he's trying to talk himself back out of it. He says, for there are no pangs in their death, their strength is firm. There's no trouble as with other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. And therefore his people return here, and water of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and wash my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued. I'm on the hill difficulty and chastened every morning. And then he stops and he says, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children when I thought how to understand this. It was too painful for me until I entered the sanctuary of the Lord, until I came back to reality. Until I saw in the Word of God the truth again, as if it was blazed on my forehead. I realized their fate, he says. I understood their end, the wages. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So that's the picture that he has here. It's taken the Word of God to remind him again of what this is, where he's going, what value Adam the first and all the world and all of its riches can provide for him. And he comes up and he reads the scriptures and it says, put off the old man with his deeds. And how then? Then it came burning hot into my mind, whatever he said, However he flattered, when he got me home to his house, he would sell me for a slave. Oh, that we would, you see, what is this? This is a male version of Miss Wanton, isn't it? Miss Wanton doesn't have to talk. She just has to say, look at me. And we look at her. But there are also those who are so good at selling us the world that we would trade Christ in for at a moment if it weren't for the Spirit of Christ in us, the power of God to hold on to us. And it the lures of the world are so tempting and so powerful, and we would be helpless if not for Christ's faithfulness to us. So I bid him forbear to talk, for I would not come near the door of his house. And then he reviled me and told me that he would send such a one after me that should make my way bitter to my soul. And so I turned to go away from him, but just as I turned myself to go thence, I felt him take hold of my flesh, grabbed him by the side, and give me such a deadly twitch back that I thought he had pulled part of me after himself. What's that all about? Took hold of his flesh, gave him a twitch. Of course, that's a little stronger than it sounds, isn't it? What does that mean? Again, this is a guy thing, I think. Nancy? Could be. Yeah, that's probably closer. What is it taking him to leave Adam the first and the world? It's costing him, isn't it? That's the point. It's costing him something. This isn't a free turn. He's invested into something already just by talking to Adam the first. Something in his life has become associated with something worldly, and now he sees his error and he's turning from it. But it's taken its pound of flesh. It's costing him to leave the world behind. And, you know, sometimes we don't want to turn away because of the cost. Christianity is great. It's wonderful. It's the right thing. I believe it with all my heart. But it's going to cost too much to say no now to get out of this. And when that happens, the world has you. And it's selling you for a slave, even as you speak. Turning away from the world is not a free lunch. It costs you, and you have to be ready for the cost. You have to be ready to pay the price. And this made me cry, oh, wretched man. And so I went up my way on the hill. You remember what that comes out of, what, Romans 7? Remember Romans 7? We'll be talking about Romans 7 a little bit in the morning services. But you remember Romans 7? That which I know I should do, I don't. And that which I know I shouldn't do, I do. It's going to cost him. It's going to cost him. Now, when I had got about halfway up, and what was halfway up the hill difficulty? The arbor, again, provided by the Lord of the hill. See, the Lord is not merciless. The Lord doesn't put a difficulty in your life and say, now it's up to you, Charlie, you've got to make it. He gives you the rest along the way. He gives you the opportunity to take the break. He just doesn't want you to fall asleep, right? Didn't want you to take advantage of it and to stop your working and your laboring. Faithful doesn't pass by. He passes right by the arbor. Now, when I had got about halfway up, I looked behind me and saw one coming after me. So he didn't take the refreshing at the beginning. His devotion is a little less singular than Faithful's. A little more singular than Faithful. Faithful is having a harder time pulling away from the world than Christian did. Christian fleed the world. With Faithful, it's a battle on several fronts. And as a result, his perhaps his regular devotional pattern isn't the same. He's not taking the time of refreshing before preparing to be obedient to the Lord. He's not taking an opportunity for the rest. He's just plowing on ahead. Maybe he thinks, you know, he's optimistic, he's young, he's virile, he's got all his strength, he can do whatever he wants, and he's going to do great things for God, and he's soaring off, and he's, I don't need to take a break, I don't need to do this. And he's moving ahead. And he says, there was one coming after me, swift as the wind. And so he overtook me just about the place where the settle stands. I don't know what the settle is, unless that's part of the arbor. Just then said Christian, Just there, said Christian, did I sit down to rest me, but being overcome with sleep, I there lost my lost this roll out of my bosom. But good brother, hear me out. So soon as the man overtook me, he was but a word and a blow, for not down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself again, I asked him wherefore he served me so. He said, because of my secret inclining to Adam the first. And with that, he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backward. So I lay at his foot as dead as before. And so when I came to myself, I cried him mercy. But he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that, he knocked him down again. He had doubtless made an end of me, but that one came by and bid him forbear. Who would be knocking him down at this point? What's the point of this? You read ahead. Yes, and of course, because he cannot obey the law satisfactorily according to the law, what is this that's knocking him down? His conscience, his guilt, knowing that even though he might put up a good front in front of everybody else, he is not making the grade. He's knowing he's failing at so many turns, and he is being beaten down by that, and there is no mercy because of the guilt that he bears. So this is his picture of the burden on his back is being beaten down in such a way. And of course, it's halfway up the hill difficulty. He's frustrated. He's in despair. He's wrestling with this. It's a very hard and difficult time. His energy's about gone. He says, I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands. This is the one who came to deliver him. I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side, and then I concluded that he was our Lord. And so I went up the hill. So it wasn't the law that gave him mercy, it was Christ. So here's the picture that we have of him coming to the cross. Here's where faithful, the burden on his back, the guilt that he feels about how he's led his life, and he's come to a point where he is exhausted and he's straining to make it, and he's being beaten down by the law and by judgment and condemnation, and Christ comes to him and relieves him of that, and he says there, and after that he says, I went up the hill, flew. He spareth none. Neither knoweth he how to show mercy to those that transgress his law. I know that very well, because I went right past his mountain and almost got smushed myself, and therefore I'm an expert on this. He says to teaching him like he's a seasoned old guy here. He says, I know it very well, Faithful says. It was not the first time that he has met with me. 'Twas he that came to me when I dwelt securely at home, and that told me he would burn my house over my head if I stayed there. I wonder if that's perhaps a picture of maybe of his growing up and of knowing only of Christianity as judgment, and being told he was wicked and going to burn in hell, and not really introduced to the grace of the gospel at the same time. But did you not see the house that stood there at the top of that hill on the side of which Moses met you? This is, of course, Palace Beautiful, the church. And here again, this is a very interesting question. He says, did you not see the house? Yes, and the lions too, before I came to it, or at it. But for the lions, I think they were asleep. For it was about noon, and because I had so much of the day before me, I passed by the porter and came down the hill. That's how he got past Christian on the road here. See, Faithful was ahead. He started first. But Christian started first, and while Christian was in church, while Christian was in Palace Beautiful, Faithful just zipped on by. Historically speaking, there's a probability that Bunyan here is using this as a reference again to the issue in England during his time of the conformist, nonconformist churches. that the churches that conformed to the state and did everything that the people want, the state wanted them to do, didn't get any persecution, didn't get any hassle. Sail right by, no lions, in other words. But it was the nonconformists, the ones who broke the law because they would not adhere to the state or submit to the state or be licensed by the state, defying that very principle, that received the persecution. That was the very reason that Bunyan was thrown into jail, is because he was a nonconformist minister. And so that might be a picture of that. For us today, it's a picture of someone who bypassed the experience of church and fellowship and all of the wonders and riches that it holds, and has yet his church is now his companionship with Christian, and that as the two go together, so he's missed that that blessing in his Christian life so far. He told me indeed that he saw you pass by, but I wish you had called at the house, for they would have showed you so many rarities that you would scarcely have forgot them to the day of your death. But pray tell me, now of course he wants to know about the Valley of Humility, you know, and the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and how did you make it through what has to be the most horrific experience in my life? You remember? And how did you do? Did you meet anybody in the Valley of Humility? Of course, who did Christian meet in the Valley of Humility? Apollyon. You remember what Apollyon was? Well, yes, but
you described it as past sin.
Yeah, it was an old friend revisited. It was something he had been hooked onto, something worldly that had been a part of him, and that now he had successfully removed himself from, and yet the temptation was back. And it was doing battle with him to enslave and to possess him again. You remember Apollyon came along and said, you've left my company, I want you back. And he dialogued with him and tried to get him, and then eventually when that wouldn't happen, he fought with him. And isn't that how temptation is? It starts whatever you do, number one, rule one, don't ever try to argue or dialogue with Satan. Get into a discussion with Satan, you lose, because he's good. He's just too good. So don't listen to him when he talks to you. But that's what that whole scenario was something in Christian's past that he was battling with, and that he was having to slay. Something that had been very near and dear to him before he had been a Christian.
Was it the Valley of Humility?
Yep.
Apollyon?
Right.
Or was it the Valley of the Shadow?
That was the Valley Beyond. Valley of the Humility was first. The Valley of Shadow of Death was second.
How did you meet Apollyon in the second?
No, we met him in the first one. Okay, so he says, did you meet anybody in the Valley of Humilities? Yes, I met with one discontent. and you just, what? That's all? who would willingly have persuaded me to go back with him. His reason was that for the valley was altogether without honor. What does he mean by that? Valley of Humiliation without honor. Well, yeah. Anybody like being humiliated? It's an uncomfortable situation, isn't it? It brings you to your knees. And well, yeah. This guy is saying, where is the honor in being lowered as a person? Being taken down a notch. You deserve better. You don't deserve to be treated that way by any religion. He told me moreover that there to go was the way to disobey all my friends. Friends like pride. I've got my pride. I would never be a Christian. Arrogancy. It's not good enough for me. Self-conceit. I'm okay as it is. Worldly glory. Look, I'm doing okay. With others who we know, as he said, would be very much offended. if I made such a fool of myself as to wade through this valley. You know, the psalm says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, which is the way to come in to the presence of God. Humble yourself. We just lose that, brothers and sisters. We don't have a sense of that at all. And I'm not griping at you. Everybody is the same way. You know, every church is the same way. We always get up 11 o'clock Sunday morning. All right, everybody, find a seat. There's no call to humility. There's no humble yourself before the Lord. There's, you know, we've got nice comfy chairs and we've reserved them so we don't have to go looking. And we humble ourselves is just not, maybe it's something the choir sings, but it's not part of our regular practice, is it? Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, it's just not real. It's just not real. And maybe we've listened to discontent a little bit here. Well, and how did you answer him? I told him that although all these that he named might claim kindred of me, and that rightly, for indeed they were my relations according to the flesh, yet since I became a pilgrim, they have disowned me, and I also have rejected them. And therefore they were to me now no more than if they had been of my lineage. I told him, moreover, that as to this valley, he had quite misrepresented the thing, for before honor is humility, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And therefore, said I had rather go through this valley to the honor that was so accounted by the wisest, then choose that which he esteemed most worthy of our affections. So again, it's a choice between God and the world. It comes down to that. God and the world. Which one? Which one will you have? Which one will you choose? And he makes the point. Well, then Christian, of course, he's still, you know, he's still, but didn't you meet with anything else in the valley? You know, you could just tell. Tell me the good stuff, you know. Yes, I met with shame. But of all the men that I met with in my pilgrimage, he, I think, bears the wrong name. The other would be said, nay, after a little argumentation and somewhat else, but this bold-faced shame would never have done. Well, why? What did he say to you? What? Why, he objected against religion itself. He said 'twas a pitiful, low, sneaking business for a man to mind religion. He said that a tender conscience was an unmanly thing, and that for a man to watch over his words and ways so as to tie himself up from that hectoring liberty that the brave spirits of the times accustomed themselves unto would make him the ridicule of the times. He objected also that but few of the mighty, rich, and wise were ever of my opinion, nor any of them neither, before they were persuaded to be fools and to be of a voluntary fondness to venture the loss of all, for nobody else knows what. He moreover objected the base and low estate and condition of those that were chiefly the pilgrims of the times in which they lived, also their ignorance and what of understanding in all natural science. Didn't believe in evolution. We don't, in other words. He did hold me to it at that rate also, about a great many more things than I here relate, as that it was a shame to sit whining and mourning under a sermon. You don't whine or mourn under mine. And a shame to come sighing and groaning home. That it was a shame to ask my neighbor forgiveness for petty faults or to make restitution when I had taken from any. He said also that religion made a man grow strange to the great because of a few vices which he called by finer names and made his own and respect the base because of the same religious fraternity. And is not this, said he, a shame? Does anybody come to your mind when you hear that description? Oprah. Several years ago, Ted Turner made a comment that Christianity was for suckers. And boy, I guess that's the name that comes to my mind first, is Ted Turner, when I hear that description. shame. And what did you say to him? Say, I could not tell what to say at first. Yea, he put me so to it that my blood came up in my face. Even this shame fetched it up and had almost beat me quite off. But at last I began to consider that that which is highly esteemed among men is had in abomination with God. And I thought again, this shame tells me what men are, but it tells me nothing what God or the Word of God is. And I thought, moreover, that at the day of doom we shall not be doomed to death or life according to the hectoring spirits of the world, but according to the wisdom and law of the highest. Therefore thought I, what God says is best, though all the men in the world are against it. Seeing then that God prefers his religion, seeing God prefers a tender conscience, seeing they that make themselves fools for the kingdom of heaven are wisest, and that the poor man that loveth Christ is richer than the greatest man in the world that hates him. Shame, depart. Thou art an enemy to my salvation. Shall I entertain thee against my sovereign Lord? How then shall I look him in the face at his coming? Should I now be ashamed of his ways and servants? How can I expect the blessing? But indeed, this shame was a bold villain. I could scarce shake him out of my company. Yea, he would be haunting of me and continually whispering me in the ear with some one or other of the infirmities that attend religion. But at last I told him it was but in vain to attempt further in this business. For those things that he disdained, in those did I see most glory. And so at last I got past this importunate one. And when I had shaken him off, then I began to sing, the trials that those men do meet withal, that are obedient to the heavenly call, are manifest and suited to the flesh, and come and come and come again afresh, that now or sometime else we by them may be taken, overcome, and cast away. Oh, let the pilgrims then be vigilant and quit themselves like men. Quit themselves like men comes from the King James Version. It's always taken in a bit of irony to quote that. It is such a solid thing, a solid rousing call to the men of faith. Quit yourselves like men. You know what that means? It means stop being girly men. Stand up and make a stand. It's just too bad that it's a quote from Philistines telling themselves to get ready to fight against the Israelites. You know, I just, oh, why did he have to put it that way? But anyway, we steal the line and we say, yes, it's for us. Quit yourselves like men. Be determined to not just set aside, bypass the world, but to reject it as the foolishness that it is. And you won't do that until and unless you see the truth and the glory of God. It's to be so much better. As long as you think I can have both, I can do both, I can have my cake and eat it too, then you don't love God enough to see that the other has to be hated, has to be left behind, has to be despised, and that is the call. That is what it means to be vigilant and to quit yourselves like men. Christian says, I am glad, my brother, that thou didst withstand this villain so bravely, for of all, as thou sayest, I think he has the wrong name, for he is so bold as to follow us in the streets and to attempt to put us to shame before all men, that is, to make us ashamed of that which is good. But if he was not himself audacious, he would never attempt to do as he does. But let us still resist him, for notwithstanding all his bravados, he promoteth the fool and none else. The wise shall inherit glory, says Solomon, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. I think we must cry to him for help against shame. That would have us be valiant for truth upon the earth. You say true. But did you meet nobody else in that valley? Tell me, God,
Gets good of the good stuff. When did Apollyon show up? How bad a battle was it? You know, when did you, didn't you meet with anybody else? No. Why? No, not I. If I had sunshine all the way through that and also through the valley of the shadow, no, it was a breeze. No problem. Coasted my way through. What? Why? Did you find it? No, I didn't have any problem. It was well for you, I am sure. It fared far otherwise for me. I had for a long season, as soon almost as I entered into that valley, a dreadful combat with that foul fiend Apollyon. Yea, I thought verily he would have killed me, especially when he got me down and crushed me under him as if he would have crushed me to pieces. For as he threw me, my sword flew out of my hand. You know, he's, again, folks, this is, he's describing a battle here. In real life, he's making a real confession of a struggle deep down in his soul. We don't do that very often with one another. We're ashamed of our struggles. Or we're sure that somebody else doesn't want to hear them. And, you know, to a great extent, maybe that's true. Maybe we've grown callous to one another and we really don't want to hear what you've been through. That's too bad. You know, he's bearing his soul here with this friend, this companion, who's walking the Christian life with him. And he's saying, this was, you know, you had Wanton, you know, I had Apollyon. You know, we don't know what that really means, but you can fill in the blank. You can reflect on it in your own life. And the struggle was deep. And no, I'm not John Q., Mr. Perfect Christian. I need Christ, and this is, let me tell you how. I almost lost, the sword flew out of my hand. I set the word of God aside, and I despaired of it. But I cried to God, and he heard me and delivered me out of all my troubles, and then I entered into the valley of the shadow of death. And I had no light for almost half the way through it. I thought I should have been killed there over and over again, but at last day break, and the sun rose, and I went through that which was behind with far more ease and quiet. Real companions in the faith, my friends, don't judge one another. We don't compete for spirituality. We don't engage in one-upsmanship in terms of how many ministries we can be involved in and how great our devotions are. We share our struggles. We say, except for the grace of God, I wouldn't be here today. And that is something that, you know, John Bunyan holds up and says, this is what Christians do to remain strong. This is what it means to quit yourselves like men, to put aside your shame, and to humble yourself before the sight of God, and to carry one another's burdens in a real sense. That's what it means to weep with those who weep. And that's so important. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for companionship. We thank you for koinonia. We thank you for service together in the sight of God. And we thank you, O Lord, for brothers and sisters that we can learn to trust and depend on even with our deepest struggles. And we pray, O Lord, that you would, in your perfect time and in your perfect way, reach out to all of the Lone Rangers that are still in the room who have not found a close brother or sister in the faith, who feel they are still making their way alone. Lord, let them soon come to that rise in the hill where they see a companion that they can share with and they can be with, and let them bond and be supportive one to another. We thank you, O Lord, that through such times, you are our chief companion and that you never leave us or forsake us. We thank you for the road when it is lonely. We thank you when we have the blessing of fellowship, because both are part of the Christian life. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us these insights today with great encouragement, so that we're not just simply told to buck up and to be strong, but to know, O Lord, that trusting in you, being delivered by you, is indeed a wondrous, marvelous grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.